Well, welcome back to the God School. We're going to take a look today at the first epistle of the Apostle Peter. We're going to look at it through the eyes, the heart, the mind, the spirit of my pastor, Dr. Gene Scott. This is a message that was delivered over 40 years ago. My hope is that you're going to listen all the way through to the end of the message, because I'm going to have a thing or two to add. Not that I'm anything that I could add to this pastor, but over the 40 years or so that he's been my pastor, he made some corrections himself. I'm not going to interrupt this message with those corrections. I'll give them to you, God willing, at the end of the message. Peter writes in the second chapter, the ninth verse, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Dr. Scott continues. We're in 1 Peter 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. They had heard him preach on the day of Pentecost. Then they were scattered throughout those lands and came under heavy persecution. Now they get a letter from Mr. Pentecost." You could diagram the sentences in this epistle, and you will not find Peter preaching any of the main themes of so much of modern-day Christianity. In fact, if Mr. Pentecost himself were to preach this sermon at a convention, I seriously doubt that he would be invited back. It jars the popular message, how to make faith work for you. It jars against the blessing pacts of today, of today's world, and the happy, whoopee times that are identified with spirituality. Nevertheless, I feel safer standing on what Peter has to say than on what the modern church has to announce about the things of God. Peter starts his message by telling us that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Thank God he chose us. He chose us through sanctification, that is, the setting apart by the Spirit. We have been separated. There are some people who act like they get electric shocks when the Holy Spirit hits them. But we've been separated by the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't sell very well when you tell people that this is what they get: grace unto you, unmerited favor, and peace, no more hostility from God, no more againstness. Peter says, "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Well, is that all we get? No, that's not all we get. What else do we get? Well, nothing, until we do what verse 3 tells us to do. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The word for blessed in the Greek is a cognate of our word eulogize. That's what you normally do at a funeral. But God, in our view, does everything backwards. We are told to eulogize the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he has, according to his abundant mercy, given us a chance to live again. We ought to be dead. A well-known preacher once said to me, "Gene Scott, quit hammering all the time on the cross. Jesus is not on the cross. He rose. You've got to give people something they want." There was no sense in trying to argue with him. I just smiled inwardly and listened to Peter again, because we're not talking about Jesus's cross. It is true, Jesus is no longer on the cross, but he doesn't need me to carry his cross, but he told me to bear mine. The cross is at the heart of the Christian life. It is true, most people wait for you to offer them what they want. That is why every preacher faces the temptation to humanize the things of God and to sell God in terms of what he will do for you here and now. There are only two ways to motivate men. You can motivate them by giving them what they want, or you can motivate them Jesus's way, Peter's way, Paul's way, offer them a cross to die on, in order that new life might come forth. That's God's way. These saints scattered throughout the land are told that they are chosen and set apart unto obedience to receive the grace of God and to receive peace with God. Before we go any further, let's get it straight where the blessing ought to focus. Eulogize God. God's not up there to bless me. I'm here to bless him. God never changes. When he created man for his purposes. He gave man everything, save one thing he said no about. And that unleashed the choice that all of us have to go his way or to go our way, which is the root of sin. We, the ones who have been chosen and set apart unto obedience to receive grace and peace, are to eulogize God, because he has begotten us again. The words mean regenerated. There is the old life that is dying, and the sooner it dies, the better. But there's a new life that is eternal. They are not one and the same. They are different as night and day. In the Galatian letter, Paul uses the word out of trench warfare to describe them as two opposing forces, contrary one to another, dug in for a long battle, a battle unto death. That's Galatians 5:17. We ought to eulogize God because we, sheep who have gone astray, have suddenly received grace from God. Isaiah 53:6. Each of us, including this preacher, thinks too much of ourselves, this old man destined to die. Modern psychology is constantly trying to change our self-image as a work of the flesh, catering to the flesh to give the flesh new life. God's word lays a sword right to the core of our nature. The battle between the flesh and the spirit always begins with that understanding. I deserve nothing more from God than death. But blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has implanted in each one of us new life. Just as literally as you can implant an atomic cell that can power a nuclear submarine. God, with the same power that went through a rock, through a door, and took Jesus right off to glory, has implanted that same life into us. The wall of partition that the Ephesian letter speaks about was a barrier between us and God, but it has been parted through the death of Christ, on whom God laid our dead and dying and sinning selves, that he might bring us new life. Ephesians 2:14. I ought to eulogize God. I ought to be praising God every day that there has been just a little bit of growth of the undying self and new opportunity to land a few blows on that old man that ought to die. We have been begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you don't believe that, your faith is vain. Christianity is a lying testimony. Read 1 Corinthians 15. And if you believe the resurrection, then it is not difficult at all to believe that the same life can penetrate this person, and that there are now two natures in us. And that new nature that we should eulogize God for gives us the hope of an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Some of you have been painting and polishing that old house all week. Some of you have been trying to carve some of it off. Others of you have been trying to pad some of it on. Thank God there is one in us who is eternal. We eulogize God because we have this inheritance. We are kept. Literally, we are being guarded by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. When God gives a promise, and we are here, but the promise says we'll be there, then there is no way that anything between here and there can keep us from going from here to there. When the Israelites had been delivered from Egypt, and they were between the Egyptians and the Red Sea, God's promise said they would come into Canaan. Instead of being afraid, they should have just walked into the water until their breath turned into bubbles, because God had said he would take them from here to there. No matter what happens to you and to me, we are literally being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So take heart, friends. There isn't anything in God's earth that is going to stop us from going on. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. That means we are to exalt, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Literally, in the Greek, multicolored temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found under the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. God's prospecting for gold. Do you have any idea how much fool's gold is going to try to parade itself up to the gates of heaven? God prospected throughout the earth all week. Paul puts it in a harvest frame in Romans 5. God prospects with tribulum, which is a rod they used to beat the wheat from the chaff. It is the Latin word from which we get our English word tribulation. This is the way God prospects on us. Whack, whack, whack with that rod. He lifts the shield from around you and allows the test, saying to himself and anyone else listening in, let's see if you can put your body where your mouth is. And the devil says, get him! And out of this test comes praise and honor and glory to God. He says, whack! And until we kiss the paddle and say, hallelujah, he'll keep whacking. I don't know about you, but more than once this past week, I said, ow! When what I should have said was, hallelujah! Some more of me is going to die. But look what's coming forth. God's biggest problem is getting whoopee Christians to become wacky Christians. When they will whoopee over being whacked, then he will put up with their whoopeeing. In verse 8, Peter says, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Think about this verse in context. The only things that these saints see in their experience are God's whackings. Yet Peter can say with amazement, whom having not seen ye love. He had walked with the Lord 3.5 years and still denied him. In whom though ye have not seen, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. What is the end of your faith? The end of your faith is not Cadillacs in your front yard, money in the bank, and a lot of other claptrap humanism that is preached today, which portrays God as a genie in a bottle. The end of your faith is the salvation of your souls. The word salvation is soterion in the Greek, which means all that God intended us to become in him and what will be completed over there. That's what we're aiming toward. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, unmerited favor, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Peter's going to teach that whereas Christ suffered, even so you also were called to follow in his steps, 1 Peter 4:1. And though salvation was purchased by the shed blood of Jesus, and we are redeemed not with corruptible things, nevertheless we are redeemed for a purpose. That this new life in us might be brought forth unto the praise and honor and glory. Satan and his angels were cast down. 1/3 of heaven was emptied. God will fill it again with the redeemed who shall sing the songs of Zion down through the ages. Revelation 12:9. Do you think God wants some half-baked product? He redeems us that he might then begin to do in us through fruition and through death of the old man in us, what he intended to do when he created Adam. The charismatic movement, with all of its strengths, didn't go far enough. At the turn of the century, the movement heralded Jesus, my Savior, my healer, my baptizer, my coming King, my, and my four times. God becomes the answer, but his full purpose, exhausting all of his activity, is providing for me and mine. There are some who believe that the whole purpose of God is simply to save us, heal us, baptize us, and build a cabin in heaven for us. So some have asked, would God have had nothing to do in eternity if man had not sinned? Did man have to sin in order for God to have something to do? As the Colossian letter says, things are not just from God to man, they are from God, in God, by God, through God, to God. Colossians 1, 13 through 19. It all begins and ends with the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus Christ said that in Revelation 1:8. God has saved us for a purpose, not just to sit around and beckon other people to our place of attainment. Even the Apostle Paul said, I've not yet attained, but there's one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, we press toward the mark. Philippians 3, 12 through 14. There is a glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. That's the 12th verse of 1 Peter 1. The prophets looked ahead unto the day, and the angels bend down low to look into what has been happening to you and me all week. The picture in the Greek is like someone rising on tiptoe and peering ahead. And what has been happening to us? Whack! While God finishes working on his creation that we dumb sheep have marred. Like sheep gone astray, turned everyone to our own way. The devil doesn't care whether he corrals you in a nightclub or in a church, as long as he can get you corralled. If the reason you came through the door was to get your way, to serve your wants, you're as lost as any dumb sheep Isaiah ever talked about. That's the problem with second-generation Christianity. Our parents lasso us, tie us down, praise us for staying in the church. But if we never learn that the root of sin is me wanting my way and you wanting your way, that the old man in each of us has to die, then we will change the church into our playground. It is still the devil's prison camp. If all we want is our way, Peter tells us, the angels are looking down. I don't know how many centuries ago God breathed into dust and man became a living soul. I don't know how many eons ago God said, let us make man in our image. God said, I am God. I change not. In order to make man in his image, he had to give man that self-determining freedom to choose his own way. But all we like sheep have gone astray. Angels have looked down at wandering sheep. Angels have seen God walled away from the man that he created. Build a gate of redemption through the tabernacle and later through the temple. Angels have watched as in the fullness of time God sent forth the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And he moved into a tent of human flesh called Jesus of Nazareth. Angels watched and began to see what the prophets had prophesied. Angels watched as Jesus hung on Calvary and God laid on him all sins, past, present, and future. They watched as the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and suddenly a door was opened for man to have access to God, and God could come and start over again with man. You and I were chosen to be those separated unto obedience, receiving this grace and peace with God, and we should eulogize him. We have an eternal hope. We are in the midst of travail where God is bringing forth the gold through the trial. Wherefore, gird up your loins, the loins of your mind, and be sober. Literally, you must therefore be like men stripped for action, perfectly self-controlled. Peter says we are to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How are we then to act while this whacking is going on? As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. That word lust has a certain tone on it in the English language. It makes the average Christian think, well, thank God he's not talking about me because I'm not lustful. The word in the Greek simply means desires, not any particular kind of desire, but that natural side of me that wants what I want when I want it. The hippies, thinking they had discovered hedonism, made their criteria of value since I want what I want, I ought to have what I want, therefore I will do what I want. Well, what's new? People have been doing that since the hedonists in ancient Greece. God calls it sin. We have a choice. We can act like obedient children, or we can be fashioning ourselves according to the former desires in our ignorances. But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That word translated holy is hagios. There's a different word in the Greek for righteousness. In English letters, it is spelt D-I-K-E. It is pronounced D-K. When the Bible talks of righteousness and justification, you will always find that root word D-K. It speaks of actually having an expression of righteousness or a nature of righteousness that is like unto God's own righteousness. But when you see the English word sanctification or saint, most of the time they are translating the Greek word hagios. as it is in this case. Hagios has nothing to do with performance. It has everything to do with commitment. Hagios could be used to describe what a heathen priest did when he would bring a sacrifice and lay it on the altar of his heathen god, when he turned it over to that heathen deity and totally committed it to that god, that sacrifice became hagios, holy. The word hagios was not unique to the New Testament. There were priests and priestesses in the heathen temples performing despicable acts because they had turned over their bodies to the worship of Epaphrodite or some other heathen deity. The only thing that was unique to the New Testament use of the word was the focus of the action. We all had a motor that drove us our own way until the new life came. You are holy in the New Testament sense when you have taken this tent, this vessel, this shell, and turned it over to God, as John says. That which is born of the Spirit cannot sin. 1 John 3:9. This concept has caused more divisions in the church over meaningless theological distinctions than probably any other doctrine. Everybody knows, if you think about it, that the most sanctified of us fall short of God's full glory every day, Romans 3:23. The word sin in the New Testament is hamartia, which means to fall short of God's glory. The problem of understanding sanctification and the theological distinctions dissolve when you understand that there are two natures in us. That which is born of the Spirit cannot be other than spiritual. God's own nature in me will not cooperate with me in a sinning path. As Amos said, can two walk together except they be agreed? God's nature has the power that brought Jesus forth from the tomb. As Paul says in Romans 8, God's nature has the power to set me free from my old nature that has gripped me and bound me. God's nature, that power, that being, that life, which is the Spirit, cannot sin. But Paul makes it clear, there also is another life that remains in us. Until you die and go to heaven, you will still have the old man entrenched and the desires of the flesh, which out of ignorance have shaped your nature. And mine too, I add. But now you have a choice. You can put off the old and put on the new. And that which is born of the Spirit cannot sin. Likewise, we also have a choice under the whacking. We are going to be fashioned according to the former lusts, or we are going to be obedient children who show forth the inheritance of His nature. When we stop this hypocritical painting over and telling the world that Christianity, if you can somehow pray long enough, will remove the problems of wrestling with your old nature, then we may finally reach the world out there that understands this agony. I'm going to read that again. When we stop this hypocritical painting over and telling the world that Christianity, if you can somehow pray long enough, will remove the problems of wrestling with your old nature, then we may finally reach the world out there that understands this agony. We need to tell people what Peter tells them, what Paul tells them, what Jesus tells them. We are to reckon the old nature dead and nailed to a tree. The old man's still there. But the new life has come. The message in the New Testament is not that sin will no longer be around. Rather, we are instructed to let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. You don't have to be in subjection to sin, because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That means be committed, just as Jesus treated this life as though it had only one reason for existence, to do the will of the Father that sent him. You find that both in John 4:34 and 5:30. Jesus had the same temptations we have. He faced the temptations of the flesh when the devil tempted him in the wilderness and said, "Turn these stones to bread." He faced the temptation to show off spiritually when the devil told him, "Dive off the pinnacle and let the angels catch you." That would get everybody's attention. You'd be featured in magazines and would appear on every Christian talk show once those angels carried you down. Very simply, once you have conquered the flesh, the next temptation that comes is to show off the spirit. And when both of those temptations failed, then came the killer, the temptation to power and pride and glory. Jesus said no. And he came forth to submit to the rule of his Father's will. He was tempted in the garden and prayed, saying, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will." Sometimes I want to quit. Do you know who's talking when I say I want to quit? That part of me that wants to shape me according to my desires in ignorance. Then there's a battle every pastor faces when the congregation gets in the flesh and starts to complain because of the whackings. "Oh, I wish I could just have Sunday afternoon chicken in the park like every other church." Well, God's taken you far enough along that he might stick the wishbone in your throat if you had that dinner. You're past that. Heaven is in view. Our Father is eternal. Our hope is eternal. We are obedient children, chosen and set apart for this, thankful for grace and peace with him. We are getting the stuffing knocked out of us because our old nature ought to die in order that the pure man can come forth. Peter tells us that we ought to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. Well, now wait a minute. That last fellow I heard on television told me I could pass the time of my sojourning down here jumping around happy all the time. But Peter says, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. You're an alien. You don't belong here. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Jesus was manifest for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified yourselves in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. That deserves a whole message. There's too much sickening, feigned, backslapping love running loose in the world today. God's word commands unfeigned love. No faking. Peter knows you cannot do that on your own. So when he goes on to say, love one another, he changes the word in the Greek from phileo to agabasete, a form of the word agapao, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all glory of man is as the flower of grass. Wow. That's going to shock some people when they get to heaven. I can imagine someone trying to tell Peter, hold the gate open a little while because I've got at least 4 truckloads of my glory I want to bring in with me. God's word says that the glory of man is like grass that withers. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, literally all slander, that just wiped out 75% of the church world in one fell swoop, as newborn babes desire sincere milk of the word. There's a passage in Hebrews 5 about moving from milk to strong meat of the word. But that's not the context here. Peter is speaking of hunger. It has nothing to do with being a babe. It means that whether you were born today, yesterday, or have been in the walk for 40 years, you ought to have the same hunger that a baby has for milk that brings forth nourishment until when you can't get God's word, you cry, "Wah!" Now, how many people do you think have cried when they couldn't get the word of God? You see, Mr. Pentecost would not be too popular if he were to preach today. I can't measure you on this, but surely you know for yourself how you respond to the outpouring of the word. Have you ever seen a newborn baby drinking milk? He doesn't notice if he's being held uncomfortably at that moment. He has got one thing in view, drinking it in, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Now turn to 1 Peter 2:9. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Believe it or not, while you're being whacked, how do you know that? Whom the Lord loveth, he whacks, Hebrews 12:6. We are an holy nation, a set-apart group, a peculiar people. I've heard people call themselves holy rollers. There isn't anything holy about that performance. You don't have to be or do some of the things that people will tell you in order to be spiritual. To be spiritual is to be like Jesus. The meaning of supernatural is more natural. The only truly natural person was Jesus. I never saw him trying to prove his spirituality by rolling around in the sawdust. Spirituality doesn't make you nuts. I've heard people boast, bless God, we're peculiar. I mean, if you're not spiritual, you can't understand it. We're just peculiar. They sure were. Do you know what a peculiar people really means? There's only one way to translate the Greek word for peculiar. Now, draw Get your pencil and make a dot, like a period, in the margin of your Bible. Now, draw a circle around it. That's the translation of the Greek word. God is saying, ye are my own peculiar people, uniquely separated for my purposes, like the dot that is in the circle. It is as though you have stepped from a midnight dark stage into the spotlight where rays flow from God, the rays symbolizing his purposes, the flow of his grace and his peace. Ye are that kind of people. Do you mean that all through this past week, while everything was landed on me, God had his hands around me like that, and we were in his circle? That's exactly what Peter means. That's exactly what he was trying to tell these people. You are chosen, but I've been whacked. You're a royal priesthood, but I haven't been treated like a royal king or priest. So what? You're a holy nation, set apart. For what? To be whacked? To bring forth gold. To be a recipient of my grace and my peace. Ye are a peculiar people. You aren't like anybody else. The rest of them are ignorant, fashioning themselves in their own desires, but you are set apart. You are my dot, encircled by me. God treats each and every one of you with that individual kind of attention and care. Wherever you were this week, God has had his arms around you like that. Why? That you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has favored you and me that we might show forth his praises. And the only way we're going to do that in this travail of tears is by having the opportunity to show that we are truly his children, not like the rest of the world, shaped in their own desires, to show forth that we are redeemed, bought with his own blood, that whatever happens, we still have more than we deserve. We are a peculiar people, encircled by his care. Now that was a message from Dr. Scott back in July 1978. It's amazing how truth is eternal. I just would like to point out a couple of things. In later years, as Dr. Scott taught, he took this phrase, eulogetos, where it says, blessed be God, and he said, that's not quite right. It's not our blessing God as though we could bless God, as though the inferior could bless the superior. He said it was a name of God. And he translated it this way, the good speaking God who has declared the gospel unto us. And in this use of the word, as Peter calls it, obedient children, Dr. Scott would, again, later years, give us the etymology of this word obedient. We get our English word from the Latin word, our English word obedience from the Latin word obedecere. Two words in the Latin. Ob means to run. Decere means to that which is being said, or to the speaker, or to the sayer. As babes. Hungering. Or desiring the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow. We do run to the sayer, that is God, and put our confidence in his promises and act thereon. That's faith that pleases God. And look what God has promised to those who are obedient children, who run to the voice of the Sayer. He encircles us, and his focus and attention is on our care. And that's the God School for today.